Revelation to John, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we thank you for this first chapter of this book. What a powerful, wonderful, Christ-exalting book of the Scripture. We pray that today, that as we embark on our journey through it, that you would bless our time, that we would have our minds expanded, even exploded, by who you are and what you are like, what heaven, what eternity, what the spiritual realm is like, how it is continually existing all around us. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you lift our heads? Would you help us to be a people who would seek to look up and remember the truth, the reality of the invisible world? We thank you for giving us these 22 chapters. And we pray that you would grow us in our faith as we study them. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, whether you know it or not, the Bible is filled with prophecy. And when I say prophecy this afternoon, there are two kinds of prophecy, but I'm only talking about one. One kind of prophecy is simply forthtelling, proclaiming what is true. That's a prophetic gift in Scripture. Somebody who would just proclaim truth about God, about reality. The kind we're talking about as we embark on our study of Revelation is the foretelling, the telling something that's going to happen in the future. And that's the kind of prophecy we're looking at. So when we look at prophecy as words about the future, either verbal or written down, the question comes, why do we study that? Why do we look at that? You understand that there is some prophecy that has been fulfilled. Very clear, very straightforward. Micah chapter 5. Jesus, it says, centuries before Jesus ever arrived on the scene, will be born in Bethlehem. And so that prophecy has been fulfilled. There is some other prophecy that has been unfulfilled. Now, we're not saying unfulfilled completely or entirely. It's just unfulfilled as of now. It will be fulfilled in the future. It just has yet to come to pass. There's no broken promise here. An example would be the return of Jesus for his people. John, the Gospel, chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus himself says, I go to prepare a place. When I've finished preparing, I'll come back for my people and bring them to me. Prophecy is a popular theme. There were many, many conferences in decades past. They were more popular in days gone by. But conferences centered around prophecy. Many books written. Back in the 70s, there was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. The author was a man named Hal Lindsey. And it was his interpretation of the future, the end times, what Revelation talked about, other relevant portions of Scripture. This book sold 15 million copies around the world. That's popular. Just about 10 years ago or so, there was a series of books that came out called Left Behind. And this was fiction, but it was based on the author's understanding of the end times. 55 million books sold. Some of these, of the 12 volumes in this series, some of them were the number one best-selling books in the country, in the world. Back in the year 2001, the volume for that particular time frame was the best-selling novel in the entire world. And you think, there's something to this prophecy thing that ignites people's thinking. Whether you're in the church or whether you're outside the church, there's something about it that's exciting. But still, why do this? There's so much in the Bible. I mean, you look at your Bibles, you think of all the information in here. Why would you want to study what's going to happen in the future? I mean, isn't there enough to look at? Just the facts about Jesus' life that we already know. The history of Israel. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters that have been written to us so that we might have instruction about how we're supposed to live as Christians. There is so much there. Isn't there enough to keep us busy without thinking about the future and what's going to happen down the road? Even Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. While the Gospels and the New Testament letters tell us how to live today, are we to look at that as the meat of Scripture? And think about prophecy as kind of like just the dessert. You know, you eat it sometimes if you want. It's kind of a treat, but it's not really necessary for spiritual nutrition for your soul. We can think that. And even more so, why would we embark on a study of the book of Revelation? Why would we want to look at this book? Well, thinking about prophecy, there have been some statistics compiled by those who have studied the Scripture and the details about prophecy in the Scripture. And listen to these numbers. 1,845 references to the Second Coming in the Old Testament. Over 1,800 references to Jesus coming, not the first time, but the second time, in the Old Testament. His Second Coming is either directly or indirectly referred to in 17 Old Testament books. In the New Testament, there are 318 references to the Second Coming. One out of every 30 verses talks about Jesus' return to the earth. 26 out of the 27 New Testament books. And think about this, for every prophecy about the first coming, there are 8 about the second coming. There is something that God has intended for us to understand about what's going to happen in the future. And we admit, on the very outset, that we don't know all the details. And there is mystery there because it hasn't happened yet. You and I are finite. We're confined to time. But there are elements about the future that God wants us to know. That's why He's written them down in Scripture. So, if prophecy is why would we want to study the book of Revelation? The answer is this. This book is the epitome of prophecy. The epitome of end times eschatology. If you can answer these kinds of questions regarding the book of Revelation, then you take care of the broader question. And this afternoon, we're going to look at just the first three verses there of chapter 1. It's filled with help for us about how we're to answer this question, why study prophecy? So let me read that again, just the first three verses, and we'll go to it in more depth here today. The Apostle John starts off and says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written, for the time is near." So I'm going to give you today four reasons why it's important to study prophecy. More specifically, four reasons why we are to study the book of Revelation. They're given right here for us. We're not going to invent some kind of outline. We're going to look at what the text says, pull the outline out of it, and then have strength because of God's word as we chew on it and understand it better for ourselves. Number one, why study prophecy? God considers prophecy important enough to reveal it. God considers prophecy important enough to reveal it. We're going to look through verses 1 and 2 here. We're going to skip over some portions, but we'll get back to them. And by the time we're finished, we'll have looked at everything here in these verses. So John starts off and says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And look at the plan here that God arranged. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Stop right there. This is a revelation or a revealing that God the Father gave to his Son. It belongs to Jesus Christ, but it was given to him by God the Father. Jesus is the star of the show, and you'll see that as we unfold these chapters in the coming months, Lord willing. But it's not revelation of him alone. There is much other detail here in the book. Look what it says further. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, for what purpose? Look at what it says. To show to his bondservants. To show to his slaves, the word there is doulos, to show to his slaves. Here's the purpose. Whenever you show something to somebody else, it's either because it's really important and you want to communicate the information to them, or it's necessary. They need to know this for whatever's going to come their way in the future. So you show that to them. Here, God has given a revelation to Jesus Christ, and the purpose was that he would show it to you and show it to me. All slaves of Christ that would follow right after John here wrote the book of Revelation back in 95 or so A.D., all the way through the history of the church until today. It has been written down to show to you and to me. So God the Father planned for Jesus Christ to show this to the servant. Look at the individuals that God utilized to make this happen. The things which must soon take place, we'll get back to that in a moment. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant or slave, John. So he communicates it. Jesus shows it to his slave, John, through an angel. So these are the two beings involved in communicating this to you and me. God the Father gives it to Jesus the Son. Jesus the Son communicates it, sends it through his angel. The word there is angelos, and it can be translated angel or messenger. And it's shown to his personal servant, John, the apostle. Look at verse 2. John takes it, and it says here, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Two things here John testifies. Number one, to the word of God. Now, what do you think of when you hear the phrase word of God as John is the one who's writing? Let me fill your mind with some thoughts here. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, just a few pages to the left. 1 John chapter 1, look what he says there using the same phrase in the first verse of his letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so you get this idea that John is heavy into this concept of the word and how it ties into Jesus Christ himself. Back at the very beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you read here in Revelation, John saying, who testified to the Word of God, we're talking about not just the concepts and the ideas and the facts that God would communicate and that a person would write down or that he would verbalize. We're talking about the personification of Jesus Christ himself, that he is there and he's connected closely to this idea of being the Word of God, because he is the Word of God in the flesh. So when John testifies to him, he's testifying to the truth of the personification in Jesus Christ of the Word of God. He goes on and says in the middle of verse 2, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you've got the person, now you've got his life, his reality, his teaching. And these two comprise, the end of verse 2, all that he saw. This is talking about John himself now. All that he saw. He's going to see and hear some super amazing things. And he is going to be, and we did not arrange that, but that was good. He's going to see and hear some amazing things that we'll be able to look at as we read the scripture. Descriptions of them, we'll be able to hear what he's saying and how he communicates those to us. Think about prophets in the scripture. Think about their lives. It wasn't so simple that they just heard something from God, jotted it down real quick, and then gave it to the Israelites, or gave it to God's children. They saw things through visions, through dreams. They experienced not just words heard, but visible pictures. Think about Daniel's visions. You think about the book of Daniel. It talks about dreams, hands that are appearing out of nowhere, writing on the wall. You've got Daniel having these visions about goats and rams and different nations and little horns and big horns and all these details. And it wasn't something easy for Daniel to live through or experience. Brought to his knees just physiologically as he's trying to interact with these powerful visions that God is giving him to communicate to God's people. And so what John is going to do is in the same vein as somebody like Daniel or somebody like Ezekiel, who saw these amazing pictures, amazing realities of wheels and creatures and how they look and floating above the earth. And it's just something that is not normal to our thinking, but it's something that is real because God communicates that in the reality of the invisible, the spiritual, to those prophets who are his called ones. So John, in the same way, like Daniel, like Ezekiel, like many, many other prophets, he's communicating what he sees and what he hears. And remember, and I'll remind us of this over and over and over again, what John is doing is trying to simply write down what he saw and what he heard. There are some very strange descriptions. We're not going to be able to grab onto all of it, just like John was not able to grab onto it all the time. And he uses phrases such as, I saw this and it was like this, or here's what I heard and it sounded like this. We saw that even in the latter part of chapter 1 as we read earlier today, that he sees and hears things and it's so supernatural, it's so beyond his normal thinking, but he has to compare it to something on earth because otherwise we wouldn't understand what it sounded like. There's no comparison there. So John uses like and as over and over and over again just so he can communicate to you and me who are on his level as far as a creatureliness that we might understand this picture that God has given in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this revelation has gone from God the Father to Jesus, to the angel or the messenger, to John the Apostle, last of all to you and to me. listen, God wants you to see this. This is something that he expected you to see. The purpose was to give it to God's slaves. If you're a child of God, that's what you are. God wants this not to be hidden from you. He wants these 22 chapters to be revealed to you that you might understand what they mean. So as you think about these concepts as we move forward, the first point is to remember that God considers this important enough to reveal. And as God becomes more visible in our study, what's going to happen is he's going to become bigger to you than he is right now. And that's always a good thing, that God would become bigger in our minds. And what will also happen is you will become small, more and more puny. And that's also a good thing. It's good to think of ourselves as puny, to know where we fit. Not that we're not significant, but that we're puny in comparison to the magnificent and the eternal and the infinite God. This will honor him as we grasp his justice, his mercy, his control, and his plan. Second reason, it is important to study prophecy. It is important to study the book of Revelation. We are on the verge of fulfillment. Second, we are on the verge of fulfillment. Look at the beginning there, verse 1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Look what it says. The things which must soon take place. There are things that must soon take place. The word soon there is the word tachos in the Greek. It means speed or quickness. We get the word tachometer that we have in some of our cars. And what John is saying, what God is saying, is that these things are about to happen. Maybe it makes you think of Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or perhaps 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 and 9, where it speaks there about events that will happen. But some people, forgetting about God, forgetting about eternity, just looking at man's calendar, saying that, well, things haven't happened soon, and we're still looking at life here on earth, and nothing's happened. It's all the same. And Peter reminds us that with God, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. He's not bound by time. So when he says the word soon here in Revelation 1, and we step back and say, okay, it's been 2,000 years since this has been written, roughly. What in the world did he mean by soon, or speedily, or quickly? Well, he meant just that, soon, quickly, speedily. These things are going to happen, but looking at it from his perspective, not from yours and mine. Look at the end of verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. The last five words, for the time is near. So two times, three verses, we are told, it's soon, the time is near. It's important to look at these things, to study these things, to know them, because we are on the verge of fulfillment. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of imminence. Those elements that are categorized as eschatology. That's the study of the end times. Those elements of eschatology, they are imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. We're not talking about immanence with an A, where God is everywhere. It's omnipresent. We're talking about imminence, that it could happen at any moment. Jesus is right at the door. It could blow open any time that he wants it to, according to God's plan. And this is the mindset of the early church. It's not the mindset of just those who live in 2000 A.D. because it's been 2,000 years, and we know, no, it's really close now. This has always been the mindset of the church. All the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that they are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Apostle Paul's mind, he was not thinking, well, I know that this is going to happen. But it's not going to happen for a long time. It's going to be 2,000 years at least until Jesus comes back, because so much else has to happen. In his mind, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he is fully convinced that Jesus could return at any time. And so he eagerly awaits, along with the Corinthian church, for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the same with you and me today. Now, could Christ come back today? Yes, and that would be the best thing ever. Anything else you had on your to-do list, anything else on your schedule would pale in comparison. You wouldn't ever say, oh man, I wish I could have done this first before Jesus came back. It would be the greatest event ever if he came back, even right now. And that could actually happen. That's what we mean by imminence. We also know, because of God's timing being perfect, we're not clued into all the details of that timing, because we're just finite creatures, that it could be another 100 years, another 1,000 years. We don't know. God knows, and he also knows that if he would have told us the date, what would we have done? We would have kicked back and relaxed, saying, it's not going to happen for such and such many years. So I'll wait this many years, and that last several months I'll really give my whole life to God. That's when I'll really serve him hard. God knows. And so he tells us, honestly and clearly, that it's going to happen soon. It's going to take place. It's right around the corner. It's imminent. So be ready. 2 Corinthians 1:7, talking about these end times coming to pass. Paul says there to the Thessalonian church that it will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see the mindset here of the New Testament writers, that they knew that there was to be focus on the revealing of Jesus Christ. So ever since Acts chapter 1, Christ ascends into heaven. Those people are looking up, craning their necks, watching him disappear into that cloud. The church has been waiting for him to come back down. Same mindset from the first century all the way through until today. You can think of the return of Jesus like a swelling wave, gaining momentum. More and more momentum over 2,000 years. I don't know how many of you have an earthquake kit, or maybe your families have an earthquake kit. But you can answer this question even if you don't have one. When do people really get serious about earthquake kits? After the earthquake, right? Then they all go out and they buy everything they need. All the food they need, the clothing they need, the axe, the hammer, the candles, everything they put in their earthquake kit. And then as time passes, earthquakes don't happen, and it goes to pot. All their food goes bad. They pull out tools to use at some other project. The earthquake kit is disheveled, it's not even useful anymore. But once another earthquake happens, then they'll get ready again, they'll put it all back together after the earthquake is over. That's just who we are. It's hard for us to really live preparedly, like it could happen any time. We know the right thing to do. We know that earthquake kit should be ready and prepared because the earthquake could come. But it's just natural that it doesn't happen because there are other things in life. And it's the same with talking about the end times. We know they're going to happen, but so much other stuff to do. We're busy, busy people. So, why do we study the book of Revelation? Why do we study prophecy? Number one, because God considered it important enough to communicate to us. Number two, because we are on the verge of fulfillment. Number three, what a promise this is. Studying prophecy guarantees blessing. Studying prophecy guarantees blessing. There's a promise here. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Blessed is he who reads and who hears the prophecy. Did you know that Revelation is the only book that promises blessing? People who read it. Now, we're not saying that Genesis through Jude don't give abundant blessing when you read them. But it seems that there is a little bit extra here. It fits into Scripture with all the other 65 books of the Bible. So that we are blessed just as we read it. We are encouraged as we read it. But here is a guarantee that if we read and hear and heed or obey the things that are in it, we will be blessed. Look at the conditions. The blessing comes through those three channels. Blessed is he who reads. He who reads. There is a singular subject here. And then those who hear, that's a plural subject. And you have to get your picture of what happened most commonly in those New Testament days. One of the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, would write down the details of their book, and they would give it, they would send it to somebody else, and it would come to a church, and they would open up that one, and they would read it, either by a scroll, and a person would be up front, here's a singular reader, and then everybody else would listen. They didn't have copies for everybody. So it's just one person reading, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, all the other people in the church who are sitting, listening to what is being communicated in that book. It is the same as the book of Revelation, and more significantly, to those seven churches to whom John wrote in chapters 2 and 3. So, he who reads and those who hear, that's the first part of the blessing, the channel of blessing. Reading and hearing. And then it goes on and says, and heed the things which are written in it. So this is a plural subject as well. And it reminds us of James' words over in James chapter 1 and verse 22, where he says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word. Obeyers of the word. If we were to use this word here from verse 3, heeders of the word. You want to be people who do it, do what it says. Interesting, because we don't often think that Revelation has much to tell us to do. We just think it's kind of some weird stories about the heaven and what's going to happen in the future. But there are plenty of details, plenty of commands here to listen to and to obey. So John says, read, hear, and obey what is being said. And if you do that, you will receive blessing for yourself. This is a challenge for us. We live in an academic society, and we can mistakenly think all we need to have is more knowledge, more facts, more reading, more hearing. And that's always good. But the fruit of that reading and hearing is the doing. You want to read and heed. James says that if you're not a doer of the word, that you are merely deluding yourself. Deluding, lying to, fooling yourself, deceiving yourself. You know, you could read the whole Bible through, understand everything that it says, memorize it front and back, learn the Hebrew, learn the Greek, learn the Aramaic, find out all the historical significance around each of those books. And if you're not obeying, if you're not heeding, if you're not doing, you're just lying to yourself. Because the smarter you get, guess what? The more confident you feel. And we can feel very confident in what we know about God, what we know about Jesus, what we know about the Christian life. You know, when we fall, when we sin, the easiest thing to do is to say, in an analytical way, here's what I did, and I should have done that. The end. But not really doing anything about it. Here's what I did, I should have done that. Here's what I'll do next time so I don't do that again. And then we move forward and we actually grow. So we don't want to delude ourselves. We don't want to deceive ourselves in thinking we're okay because we're smart. Because we know a lot of facts about the Bible. We have a lot of memory verses. We know many details. We want to be people who heed the book. So blessing will not come if you merely read the book. Blessing will not come if you read it and listen to the book. Blessing comes, John says, if you read, listen, obey. Just like James says in the first chapter of his book. 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action, Peter says. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what a good study to do is? Just get it your concordance and look up the word revelation. And go and look at all the details of that word as it's revealed in Scripture. And just see what it says. There's much that God wants to show us. Much that he wants to bring to our minds. As entertaining as the book of Revelation will be, it is not written for the purpose of entertainment. There's nothing wrong with being entertained, being interested in the details, and thinking, wow, what is this all about, these two witnesses? Wow, what about these demons that look like locusts with this wild hair and these grotesque faces? What's that all about? And so you can look at it. It is amazing detail there, interesting supernatural stuff. But the point is not entertainment. It's not that we would just say, wow, that's really cool, and go on our merry way. It's to read, hear, obey. All right, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. You know what Isaiah 55:11 says? That's the verse that talks about God's word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose he has for it. Talking there about his spoken word, his prophetic word. That is in general true of all of Scripture, as we said. But this book has that extra special promise. Above and beyond the Isaiah 55:11 promise that covers all of Scripture, this has special blessing promise. And as you discover more and more detail about what the Revelation says, you will move to a place of hope. It does give great hope when you can see details about the future. Back in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks to that church several times and communicates facts about the end times so that they will be comforted, so that they will have hope on what the future has in store, so that they'll be encouraged as a church. And so that's what this book will do. When you find out all that God has in store, how good he is, how just he is, how righteous he is, that the fact that he has everything following according to his plan, you will be encouraged. Reminds me of Psalm 5. The psalmist says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation, my groanings. He's in a hard place. Hearken to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you will hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer to you and will look up. Can you just think of all of our life, whether we're in the midst of tribulation or turmoil right now, whether we're discouraged or in despair, wherever we are in life, as we move through it, the prayer that we offer to God is part of the hope that is given to us. But the prayer offered to God, and we look up, we understand that God is in heaven, he's on his throne, and we can trust him, we can put our faith in him, because he's there. And that there's spiritual reality all around us. And what we read about scriptures, it's true. So, why study prophecy? Again, God considers prophecy important enough to reveal it. We are on the verge of fulfillment. It guarantees blessing. Fourth and finally, studying prophecy directs your attention to the eternal, invisible, spiritual, God-centered essence of reality. Or you can shorten it and just say, studying prophecy directs your attention to reality. But we add eternal, invisible, spiritual, God-centered. I am not saying here that the physical that we see and that we feel, that we touch and that we hear, I'm not saying that that's not real. I am saying that what is even more real is that which is invisible. That which is eternal, that which is God-centered. And this is where faith comes in, because faith has to do with those things that you cannot see. We can't see any of that. There are proofs of that in our lives and in history as we look at what Scripture does say about that reality. But what God is doing here is he's revealing it to us. Look at the very first two words of this book again. The Revelation. The Revelation. The Greek word there is apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. It is an unveiling of reality. It is always there, but we don't always see it. In fact, we hardly ever see it. We have to think about it to remind ourselves that it really is there. my favorite, probably by far, but my favorite story in the Old Testament is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the account of Elisha and his servant. Elisha and his servant, and this is definitely a loose paraphrase of the story. They are camping, right? The enemy comes, and they surround where Elisha is staying. What's happening is the enemy king is making all these plans, right? And he is trying to defeat God's people. And Elisha, because he's a prophet, he keeps telling the places where they're supposed to defend and the places where they're not supposed to defend, because he's protecting God's people. So what happens is the enemy king keeps making plans and finding out as he's going to carry out those plans that everything is defended and everything is taken care of, so he can't carry out any of his plans. So his thought first is, who among you, who among my people is telling the Israelites what to do? They say, it's not us, king. It's Elisha. He keeps telling everybody what's going to happen because he's a prophet of God. So the plan is to capture Elisha. So what happens there is they're out there in camping. The enemy surrounds them. Elisha is there. His servant is there. His servant wakes up first, goes out of the tent, and he looks and he says, oh my goodness, we are completely surrounded by the enemy. And he is terrified. And so he runs back in, as we all would if we were hanging around a prophet of God, runs back in and says, Elisha, we are surrounded. Elisha comes out. No worries. He has no worries. He can't communicate this worry-free attitude to his servant. So he prays. He says, oh God, I pray that you would open my servant's eyes. And God opens his eyes. And what does he see? He sees them surrounded by God's angels. Chariots, fire, great power. And he says, it's been revealed. I can see now why Elisha's not afraid at all. Because he was, by God's grace, able to see the invisible, able to see the spiritual, able to see God's working behind the physiological scenes that we live in each day. The servant wasn't. And by God's grace, he's able to have that glimpse. So the story goes on. These people are blinded. And so Elisha says, are you seeking Elisha? They say, yeah. And he says, I'll take you to him. And so he takes them over to the middle of the Israelite stronghold. Their eyes are open. They realize they're in the middle of Israelite stronghold, and they could have been wiped out. In fact, the Israelite leaders say, can we kill him now, Elisha? Can we kill him? And Elisha says, no, that wouldn't be right. Give him lunch and send him home. And so they're sent home. But the idea here is, when John says this is a revelation, what he wants for you and for me is that we would be like Elisha's servant. That we would be standing next to John saying, John, this is really, really difficult, living this Christian life. And John saying, Lord, please open their eyes. Please just give them a glimpse of what reality is like. Please help them to see who you are and what you're all about and what your plan is for the future. Because I know if they can see that, these fellow bond slaves of mine, if they can see that, they'll be motivated, they'll be encouraged, they'll be strengthened to live the Christian life, knowing that what's in store for them. Have you heard the sentence, he or she is too heavenly minded to do any earthly good? You heard that? That is an outright lie. You can never be too heavenly minded. In fact, our problem is not being too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. Our problem is being too earthly minded to do any heavenly good. We are so earthbound and focused on the earth. I understand people's motivation in saying something like that. They don't want us to go up on a mountain, just sit and meditate and do nothing. But a person who's heavenly minded won't do that. He will go up on the mountain, meditate, and say, okay, I've got to get to work now, and go back down the mountain and start ministering among those who are in need. So we need to have our head in heaven. We need to be thinking about heaven. Our feet on the ground, yes. You think about the revelation given here, it's like the sun shining through a window, and it warms and lights up part of the room in which we live. God here is parting the clouds and helping us to see. He is pulling back a curtain. You know that the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things which he wasn't even allowed to talk about. There are times here that John wants to write something down or say something, but he's told, no, you can't say that. So there are things that we don't get to see here. And we can just be content with the 22 chapters that we do get to see, God knowing that that's enough for us. So we get to hear about this. Now there is a chart, as was mentioned earlier today, in your bulletins. Take that out, and what this is just an overview of the book. And if you ever wonder where we're going, we're just going to march verse by verse through the book, chapter by chapter. This gives you a picture of, in a roadmap sort of way, where we're going. You can see on the top row, the book is divided up into three main sections: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. That absolutely does not come from me. It's even better, it comes from the Bible. Look at verse 19, chapter 1. God has neatly arranged the structure of the book for us. Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There you go. That's the outline of the book given to us in black and white. So the things which you have seen, those encompass chapter 1, the glorified Christ. We have the prologue that we're looking at this afternoon, the vision that's coming, and then the commissioning of John. The things which are the seven messages to the churches there mentioned at the end of chapter 1, and then in more detail in chapters 2 and 3. Those are all churches in Asia Minor, as it was called back then, modern-day Turkey, if we look at the maps today. And then the bulk of the book is chapters 4 through 22, things which will take place. And you'll have first the throne of God. And that's a magnificent vision of God and what's going on around his throne. Jesus there as well, chapters 4 and 5. Then the tribulation, as we call it, and that is divided up into three groups of seven events. There's the seven seals being opened, the seven trumpets being blown, and then the seven bowls of wrath being poured out. There's an increasing intensity of judgment as each of those are done. Chapter 19 discusses the second coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Armageddon. Chapter 20, the millennium. And there you have the account of Satan being bound and then freed in the lake of fire as far as the final judgment of all creatures. And then the eternal state. This is what we usually think about when we think about the word heaven. It's what's contained in chapters 21 and 22. We see there the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where you and I will dwell if we trust in Christ. So that is certainly not a detailed outline, but a general outline of the book, and hopefully will serve as a guide for us. Our goal here is not to spend much time in conjecture. We're not going to spend time in trying to nail down dates or trying to say that this person is obviously the Antichrist, or try to figure out exactly what 666 and numerology means and how it ties into a world leader who exists today. We will try to say everything the Bible says and just let it speak. We don't want to say any more than it says, and we also don't want to say any less than it says. So we'll try to study this as detailed as we can get. As we move through our book, our hope is that we will be able to live out the command that the Apostle Paul gives in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, when he says simply, set your mind on things above. Put your thinking there. Put your thinking in heaven. Wherever you are now in your walk with God, you can think about heavenly things more, and this will be an excellent tool to make that happen. So God considers revelation important enough to reveal it to us. We're to study this as well because we're on the verge of fulfillment, and it guarantees a blessing. finally, it directs our attention upward and will help us to fulfill the commands along those lines given in the New Testament. So we are not to worry about tomorrow, but we are to know what God has said about tomorrow. And that's what we want to understand. This revelation and prophecy in general has everything to do with your life today. As Christians, we are continually looking backward and looking forward. On a small scale, we're looking hour by hour back what God has done in recent days, months, years, and forward what he's going to do in coming days, months, years. Also on a grander scale, we look continually back to the cross of Jesus and what was accomplished there, and we live on that foundation of the gospel. We also look forward to his second coming, knowing that he's going to return for the church just as sure as he came to die for the church and for all those who are followers of God. So this book gives us the most complete structure of any book in the Bible upon which we can position all other relevant details regarding eschatology. So as we study this book, I want to encourage you, and I'll be praying for you, that you would prepare yourself to look up. Let's pray. Father, your word is wonderful. You are incredible. And the reality that is swirling around us, even at this very moment in time, is beyond all that we can even imagine. We thank you for books in the Bible, passages in Scripture, such as are recorded in Ezekiel or Daniel or the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel or here in the book of Revelation. Passages that you have, by your grace and mercy, pulled back the curtain that blinds us from seeing what is really on the other side of what is physical, what is seen. And we thank you that you have told us all that we will spend eternity there after spending a few short decades here on earth. So we pray that as we begin this study, that you would give us a bigger sense of yourself, a bigger sense of the reality of what is spiritual and eternal. You would cause us to be men and women who would read and heed the things that are in this book, and that you would make us to be more like Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to draw nearer to you, and we pray that wherever we are in our understanding of who you are, that you would make us to be men and women who look up for your glory's sake. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.